Every Christian has dealt with two truths discovered in the Bible. First of all, before becoming Christians, they discovered that as lost sinners, they were going to hell. And that truth accomplishes something that no other message can. Once you accept that message, it's an awakening. Of course, founded on the fear of eternal punishment in hell. But secondly, they learned as a faithful Christian walking in the light that they're going to heaven. But what's interesting about that truth are the various ways that message can potentially appeal to you. For many, it's appealing because, hey, going to heaven's a lot better option than going to hell. That's for sure. But for others, it's appealing because they're going to get their own mansion. We sang a song a while ago about that mansion, which, by the way, is not exactly what the Bible teaches. In John 14:2, it reads, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And the King James translates the original Greek word used there, which actually means rooms or dwelling places. But because the Latin Vulgate used a certain Latin word, the King James translation uses the word mansions. And really what Jesus is saying is that we're all going to dwell with God in heaven. If you go to heaven, you're going to dwell with God. And so in my Father's house, there's room for everyone to dwell. There's a room. There's a place for everyone who goes to heaven. Of course, others find golden streets and the promise of beautiful things very appealing, maybe because they have been poor and struggled financially in their life. I want you to think about this. What is it about heaven that makes you long to be there? Or to even, let's take it a step farther, to be homesick to be there. That there's no doubt that some want to be there because they're living a Lazarus lifestyle. I want you to get your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 16, where we read about Lazarus and his lifestyle. Luke 16, verse 20. Luke 16, verse 20. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." Luke 16:20. "A certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores." Now I want you to get that mental picture in your head. A beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, "which was laid at his gate." This is the rich man's gate. "Desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." That's a distasteful word picture, but one of reality. Bottom line, every day there are folks who are dealing with constant pain and suffering. Of course, in many instances, it's physical pain. Unrelenting physical pain. But for others, it may be mental anguish, or they're dealing with sorrows or grief or anxiety and stress. And they cling to the promises of God for a place where there will be no tears and no sorrows, no pain ever again. But what about those whose life is good? I mean, really good. The healthy, wealthy, and wise. That they're enjoying what seems to be a carefree life full of luxury. In other words, they're living the rich man lifestyle. Look back at verse 19 here in Luke 16. There was a certain man, a certain rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen. That simply means he was wearing the best that money could buy, and fared sumptuously every day. The NIV reads that he lived in luxury every day. Now we know what Jesus said. Here's the challenge for the rich. Jesus said in Matthew 19:23 that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier for that than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You may have heard that this eye of the needle was this little gate in Jerusalem. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something impossible for men. And why is that true? Because the rich men face this temptation to believe that they have everything that would ever appeal to them. In this life, they have it all. They think they have it all. Everything that a man could want. And they can only see heaven from that perspective. Why would I want to go there? I got everything I want here. And so what is it about heaven that should make it appealing to every person, regardless of their situation in life? I want to share with you three things. And the first one is this. This is why heaven should appeal to you. In heaven, there will be no regrets. Every single one of us know the heartache of regrets. The rich man and Lazarus both died. Look at verse 22. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And so what did the rich man feel when Abraham reminded him that he once fared sumptuously? He lived in total luxury. And he received. Abraham says, you received your good things. Here's what he felt. Regret. Pure, heart-rending regret. That asked over and over, why didn't I do better? Why didn't I help the needy? I had more than enough. Why did I not share with the most needy? How could I have been so callous while I was sitting on a fortune? Deep down inside his heart, he knew that he was doing wrong. But his stinking thinking, worldly thinking, took care of all that. And he was able to live a life of luxury while literally others were starving and dying outside his gate. But now in torment. He's going to plead for the smallest of favors. One drop of water. One drop of water on his tongue. And just like Lazarus had begged for just the crumbs on the table, an eternity of regret, eternal, think about this, eternal, gut-wrenching regret fills his mind with no end. Now, again, all of us are acquainted with regret. Well, I mean, we're all sinners. All have dealt with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And we have some regret about how we dealt with that at times. We've all done things and left things undone and even thought things we're ashamed of. Things that we regret. In fact, some people are haunted by regrets. In fact, their regrets cripple them mentally and emotionally and spiritually. Their fixation on the regrets of their life makes living their life a nightmare. But for the rest, who handle regrets in the best of ways, they're still reminders constantly. Boy, I'm ashamed of that. I failed. But in heaven, you will never have your joy extinguished by regret. You will never again lie in bed for half the night reliving over and over and over your regrets. There will be no painful memories of your most foolish mistakes. In other words, the past will never rob you of the peace that passes understanding. In fact, for the first time, you will know absolute perfect peace in your heart and complete joy that regrets eat away at. And so, doesn't that make you long for heaven? We're all in this same boat together. We all have to deal with our regrets, but heaven is a place where there will be not one single ounce of regret. Here's another thing that won't be in heaven. And that is dread. Nothing to dread. We have no choice. Life demands that we deal with some things that we dread doing, that we dread experiencing, handling. But did you notice the rich man in torment was filled with dread, especially for his family? Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. In life, there seems to be little, if anything, for that rich man to dread. I mean, he was faring sumptuously. He lived every day in complete luxury. But now in eternity, he faced a certainty that his five brothers were on a path to join him in eternal punishment. And he dreaded that constantly. I looked up the definition of the verb dread. It is to anticipate with great apprehension, to anticipate something with fear, to worry about something in the future. So this morning, what are you dreading? Are you worrying about anything? It's a part of life. Anybody got any financial concerns? What about health issues that have you a little worried? About a month from now, Gail Stewart's going to have knee surgery. She's not looking forward to that. We all have things in our lives. We're not looking forward to those. Surely no one knows of anyone or themselves are experiencing any kind of relationship issues, right? That just doesn't happen anymore. There's so many people that live in complete dread of what's going to happen with their relationships. What about concerns you have for others? Are you dreading what you know someday will happen, the loss of a loved one? Jesus knew what it was like to live in the flesh, and yet he told us this, Matthew 6:31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Can you wrap your mind around this? In heaven, There will be absolutely no concern about tomorrow. Nothing to dread. I love near the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. That chapter begins this way. John's seeing these things and he's writing about what he's seeing. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. That's an interesting earth, new earth. No more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, I want to challenge you a little bit because he could be talking about the church that belongs to Christ. I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Question. What will happen when God dwells with us in heaven? We will see him. Will be in his presence. What will happen? Well, you will never again shed a tear of grief. You will never again dread the death of a loved one or your own death. Nothing will ever happen again that breaks your heart. You will never cry again. You'll never again experience pain. Physical pain, spiritual pain, or emotional pain. We're talking about a life with absolutely nothing to dread. Not one possible reason to worry about anything in the future. That's why we should be homesick for heaven. But maybe this is the best thing about heaven. Thirdly, there'll be no guilt. Every one of us knows the sting of guilt. You know what you've done or left undone or thought or said. and you know that you were simply wrong. We're all acquainted with guilt. The rich man may have had a calloused heart while living, but not now. Not where he is. Luke 16:23, and being in torments, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so for him, there was no more denying this fact. He was a sinful and a condemned man. He was guilty of sin. When a Jew thought of a place of reward lying in Abraham's lap, that was about as good as it could get. He was their spiritual father, if you will. But he's not there. He's in a place of torment, separated eternally from God and all his blessings. The rich man knew he was lost eternally because he was guilty of sin. In Isaiah 6, the old prophet records what he saw in a vision. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Isaiah says, so I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I want you to understand something. That's the response of everyone who has or will find themselves in the very presence of Jehovah God. When mankind gets a glimpse of the holiness of God, there's always one response. It's then they realize how unholy they are. Isaiah's response to this vision was just that, woe is me, for I'm undone. One version reads, for I am ruined. That's the reality about the struggle with sin. It's a constant sin for all of us. It was a constant struggle for Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, he explains this with an illustration. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. He's talking about that Olympic crown on the head, the Stephanos, the victory wreath. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul understood the struggle against sin. Isaiah was no different. Finding himself in this vision, in the presence of God, he could only see his unholiness. But all that changes in heaven. Are you listening? All of that changes. You, if you're a faithful Christian walking in the light, you will stand before God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you will finally be absolutely free of all guilt of sin in your heart as well. There in Revelation 21, did you notice what makes a difference in heaven? And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." That's verse 3. "And he will dwell with them." Now wrap your mind around that. God living with you. You living with God. "He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And what will God be doing? He'll wipe away every tear. He will assure that there will never be death again. There will never be sorrow. There will never be crying. There will never be pain. All of that gone. Passed away. You will be dwelling with God. With no guilt of sin. With no consequences of that guilt. No tears. No death. No sorrow. No crying. No pain. All of that no more. You will be absolutely pure and holy in the presence of our holy God. That simply means that you're going to be in the presence of God and know that you are exactly where you belong. You're exactly where God knows you belong with Him. And He with you. And in heaven, I want you to think about this. In heaven, you'll no longer live by faith. In heaven, you will no longer cling to hope. Paul ended that great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, this way. He said, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why? Well, love is greatest because it's the only one of the three that's forever. In heaven, for instance, we'll see all the promises God has made us fulfilled. What is faith? Faith is believing in what you can't see. But in heaven, you will see it all. It will be real. You'll be experiencing. You won't have to accept it by faith. And in heaven, you'll have no need for hope. Because all that you have hope for will be fulfilled. But in heaven, love will permeate your entire existence. As I was preparing to preach this sermon, I spent some time thinking about what the pure love of God in heaven would feel like. I mean, after all, we all love, but we're all inconsistent. We all have our bad days and our good days. And sometimes on our bad days, we don't act very loving or lovable. And so as I thought about this love, I began to think about my mom. She was 25 years old when she gave birth to me. She'd already given birth to my two older sisters. We're all 3 years apart. And so giving birth to another child wasn't an overwhelming thing like the first child. But there was a first because I was her first boy. And in my mind's eye, I can almost see her smiling at me the first time she saw me. Her first baby boy. And I thought, what if I could go back in time and be like a fly on the wall and watch her take care of me? I'd be able to see the tenderness of her touch, a mother's touch, and feel the warmth and love when she snuggled me into her arms. And here, the voice of that young mother as she talked to me and then sang to me. She had a beautiful singing voice. But most of all, you know what I'd see? I would see the love in her eyes. In fact, a love that permeated her completely in our relationship. Completely. And the love of God that we experience in heaven will be just like that. And even more. He will dwell with us. He will love us. And we will love Him. And we will be with Him forever. Forever and ever. With no regrets. With nothing to dread. And with absolutely not one shred of guilt. Just love. That's why we want to go to heaven. Forever. And this morning, if you're not in a right relationship with God, if you're not ready to go to heaven, let me tell you something. Are you listening? We're first sermon of the year. It's time to get ready. It's time to begin this trip around the sun ready with God in your life. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. You've heard the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe you're lost in your sins and that He's the solution. You need to be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then you've got to repent of your sins. This is the greatest challenge. That means you turn away from the world. You turn to God. And you surrender to Him. That's what repentance is. And then you're baptized into Christ. There's only two symbolic things in Christianity. One of them is the Lord's Supper. The other one is baptism. Baptism symbolizes this, Romans 6. For we're buried with Christ by baptism into death. And then just as Christ was raised from the grave, we're raised to walk in newness of life. The body of sin destroyed. And we're now a child of His. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. By the way, the water's warm. Baptismal garments are available. But if there are things in your life that are amiss, you need to make them right. If you brought reproach on the church, come before the church and we'll pray with you. Whatever you need to do to get right with God, it's time right now to get ready. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.